faultlessly faithful. And we are going to be considering Nehemiah 9, verses 7 through 30. Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 7 through 30. As we continue in this chapter, and as we have been seeing over these previous weeks, there has been a great awakening and reviving amongst the Lord's people. Indeed, he has moved in a remarkable way. And the scriptures have made it clear to us that the centrality of this movement of God has been the understanding of the wonder of God, and also the way that has happened has been as God reveals it through the preaching of the word. And stemming from that, there has been an application of the word by the Spirit of God. There has been a consciousness of sin, a conviction amongst the people. And as God has poured out his grace upon them, they have been convicted, they have repented, they have been cleansed, they have celebrated, and now we come to this prayer, they are convicted of their sin once more. You see, when the greatness of God is brought to light and the sense of his presence is there, then as the greatness of God is extolled, so the depravity of man is also seen. The remarkable thing that became very clear is that the people have this increased awareness of God being with them. And surely that is something we should desire in this day and age, that when we come to worship and when we come together as a body of the Lord's people, that we might sense his presence, that we might sense his greatness, and that we might be moved in our hearts to awe before him, and that we might reverently approach him. You see, when the sense of God is real, as these people experienced, it is close, it is humbling, it's awe-inspiring, because the God of the Bible is marvelous in his greatness. And we saw last week five reasons why. So just to refresh you before we move on today, the reasons were, firstly, the God of the Bible is great because he receives our worship. True worship of the living God involves many practical elements, as we saw. But unless God has dealt with the heart by his grace, we cannot truly worship. And we see in the verses that we looked at that there is the proclamation of the scriptures. There is praise that is offered to God. There is prayer. There is confession of sin. And also, there is a separation from the things that displease God. True worship always has to be God-centered, God-directed, and heavenly-bound. To embrace the world's standards in our worship is surely to stray from the holy and reverent worship that God requires of his people. Then also we saw the God of the Bible is great because he alone is God. The fact ascribes to him the greatness that is due to his name. And when a person understands, for example, the law of God, in particular the Ten Commandments, do you know there is an understanding of the uniqueness and the greatness of the God of the Bible. And his greatness demands our devotion, more so for the believer when there is a realization of what God has done in giving to us the covenant of grace. And when there is a great movement of God, the majesty of God, the uniqueness of God become very real. There is no slackness before him. And then, the God of the Bible is great because he is the Creator God. Throughout the Old Testament, we saw how that on many occasions, God encourages his people by pointing to the fact that he is the Creator God. He would remind them that his hand created. This would also be pointed out to his people, and it would illustrate to them the foolishness of worshipping idols, that they should worship something that is created rather than the great God who creates. Then we saw that the God of the Bible is great because he is the sustaining God. God is great because even now he gives you the breath that you breathe. He is great because he sustains this creation until the time when he deems it to end. Right now, you are sustained by him. And then finally, we saw that the God of the Bible is great because the hosts of heaven worship him. And as in some of the hymns that we have sung this morning, we see that the angels worship him and they sing his praise. And how much more so for a believer should we be those who worship him? Because surely those of us who've been saved by his grace have experienced his arm mighty to save, have much to praise him for. In fact, more so than the angels, we have been given a great hope of the glory to come when we shall see the Saviour and we shall be made to be like Christ. Well, God is great, isn't he? But as we continue in these verses and we continue seeing the evidences of true revival amongst the people, not only do the people have a real sense of God, have an understanding and a sense of their sin and their need of salvation, but also they see the great goodness of God. We looked at the greatness of God last week. This week, I wish for us to see the great goodness of God. In chapter 9, the formal prayer that is offered by the Levites here is a prayer that really encompasses God completely. The centrality of God is there in all that they say. It considers the greatness of God, but this prayer of confession, interestingly, also leads the people's thoughts to focus on the goodness of God and the power of God. And you see, this process in the prayer that is offered prepares them for a final appeal to him for mercy in their helpless position. And if you were to look through the Old Testament, and particularly the Psalms, you would see that the sentiments and some of the phrases that are used in this prayer are also used in the Psalms. For example, Psalm 78, Psalm 105, and Psalm 106. I merely give those to you as a reference. You see, those Psalms refer and rehearse the dealings of God with his people as outlined in the Old Testament. And in actual fact, this prayer here in Nehemiah is identified as the longest formal prayer in the Old Testament. While this prayer is a prayer of confession, there is something remarkable about it. And we need to see it this morning. Why is it remarkable? Well, it's remarkable because even though it's a prayer of confession, at its very heart is the praise of Almighty God. Despite the fact that it is a confessional prayer, God is still central and praised and worshipped and exalted. And you know, a lesson is there for us to learn that, yes, we are to examine ourselves, but we must not examine ourselves to such a point that it brings into the detriment of the fact that God is glorified. We need to maintain our focus on him, not an unhealthy internal disposition to examine ourselves overly. We are those who rely on the grace of God. One commentator writes with regards to this prayer that the barely habitable city, the encircling heathen, and the poverty and seeming insignificance of the Jews are all transcended by the glorious reality of God. You see, when God reveals himself in such a great movement, then circumstances fade and there is an awe. But there's also a hunger to be in his presence, to worship him, to know more of him through his word. And as we saw, the prayer very helpfully begins at the beginning. It begins with praising God as the Creator God. But then the prayer develops and it looks at the events and the way that God has provided for his people in many different circumstances. And it seems to be very clear that as you read and examine the first few verses of the prayer, that the Levites of Nehemiah actually have a far better grasp of the scriptures and who God is than many contemporary Bible scholars. Because they have an awareness that God is Creator and that he is a great God and he is a good God and he does remarkable things. So let us look from verse 7 onwards. From that verse, you'll see that the goodness of God becomes a dominant theme in these verses as the history of Israel to this point is unraveled before us. Yet at the same time as we see the goodness of God, we also see in opposition to this the failure of the people to fully appreciate all the mercies that God gives to them. Now, if you were to look at this passage and you were to study it on your own, then you would be able to identify the word give, or words along those lines of giving, is used around 16 times throughout this chapter, in one way or another. And truly one of the remarkable things and characteristics of this great God of the Bible is that he is a giving God. And he gives graciously. And it becomes clear that God gave much to Israel. Look through the verses with me, if you will. In verses 8, 15 and 35, notice that God gave Israel a land. Verse 8, to give him the land. And then notice in verse 13 that he gave them a law. And then in verse 20, he gave them the instruction of the Spirit. In verse 27, he gave them deliverers. And then in verses 22 and 24, he gave them victory over their enemies. God is a giving God. He gave them much. In fact, what a marvelous provision from this great God for this people. Notice, Moses had delivered a startling warning in Deuteronomy 8. We haven't got time to look into that in great detail. But he said, do not forget God and the gracious way that he has dealt with you. He sent them a warning. And yet, the people had forgotten him. They were unthankful in time of blessing. But how quickly, as we see, when difficulties came, did they come running back? Quick to run back. Now, you might be sat there, and it's easy for us to stand in judgment over such an attitude. But how many of us have a similar approach to God? When everything's okay, we treat things lightly. But when the hard times come, we're quick to run back, aren't we? When things are okay, we do not pursue God and thank him with the same urgency as when we need him in the midst of our difficulty and our suffering. But one thing is true, and that is God is faithful. And his goodness is amazing in the good times and in the bad times. Very often people look to the God of the Bible in times of great personal need or suffering. But once that time has passed, they return to their old life and their old ways all too quickly. The people of God, of Israel here, had this trait. In times of blessing, they were quick to forget the good hand of God. And in times of hardship, they would quickly turn to God, in some cases to blame him, but certainly to ask him for help. And this pattern emerges through this prayer. So let us see these things together. The first heading that I want you to see is this: that Israel was formed and freed. And that illustrates the goodness of God. Israel was formed and freed. And we see this in verses 7 through to 18. One thing that I find remarkable is this, and it's true even to this day. For God to intervene in the life of Abram and reveal himself to Abram in the midst of a pagan situation shows the wonderful grace of God. And it's remarkable that God should set his hand upon the life of Abram. And it's because of his sovereign grace. Notice, if you will, that we see that God is the subject of every action that takes place in these verses. Look, please, if you will. He says, you chose Abraham. You found his heart. You made a covenant. You have kept your promise. Do you see? God is central to each aspect that takes place. The emphasis is placed entirely on the Lord. And so it is with salvation. The emphasis is entirely on the Lord. God took Abraham, and Abraham means exalted father. And God worked in his life, transforming him by his grace. And he called him Abraham, the father of a great multitude. God promised Abraham that he would make him a father of a great nation. And as the Bible recounts the life of Abraham, it is very clear that he made mistakes. He was not perfect. But ultimately, for a century, he exercised faith, trusting the Lord, walking in his will. And the greatest example of Abraham's faith was his willingness to place his son on the altar before the Lord. And this, as you know, would become a provision, a picture of the provision of God in Christ, that the Lord Jesus Christ would come to be the substitutionary sacrifice for sinners. And when God made his covenant with Abraham in Genesis 12, it was the basis for all that God in his goodness would do for this man and his many descendants. God, in his sovereign purposes, was going to bless the world through Israel. In fact, through them, the greatest blessing would come, and that would be the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. God would give the land to Abraham and his descendants, but Abraham himself would own nothing in the land apart from a cave for burying his dead. And so we see firstly the goodness of God in dealing with Abraham by his grace. But then we see in the land of Egypt, you'll see that this story of the history of Israel goes on. In the land of Egypt, the Jews multiply greatly. And despite the oppression of a tyrannical and dictatorial ruler who desired genocide, they witness God's power in mighty works. Notice again that God is the subject of every action. Please look from verse 9 onwards. You saw the suffering. You heard their cry. You sent miraculous signs. You knew how arrogantly the Egyptians treated them. You made a name for yourself. You divided the sea. You hurled the pursuers into the depths. You led them by pillar and cloud. You see, when we have a true understanding of the greatness and the goodness of God, we realize that he needs to be the very central aspect of everything that we are and everything that we do. And to his name, all the glory should go. They experienced his great deliverance from bondage by the mighty hand of God. They saw the great wind of God divide the Red Sea. And then they saw the wind of God drive the sea to a close, crushing and destroying the Egyptian army. Just as a point of history, Egypt was never again the power it once was after that remarkable event. It was once the greatest power on this earth, and yet after God had dealt with them, it faded away. They were completely delivered. Israel was completely delivered. They would never again be held by the power of the Egyptians. And whilst the verses take the form of a narrative, they recount God's acts, but they also reveal his characteristics. Notice, if you will, they reveal more of his wonderful attributes. They show that he is omniscient. Notice it says, you saw. He sees all things. That he is all powerful. You sent miraculous signs and wonders. That he is righteous. You hurled the pursuers into the depths. And that he is merciful, because this is an account of great deliverance. God led his people day and night, providing for their needs as it goes on, and the history carries on. They were also a greatly blessed people, and the goodness of God becomes evident in verse 13 when it speaks of how God gave them a law. He gave them direction on how their nation should be structured. He gave them a law that would enable them to live as a people who in every aspect of their lives would know God's desire for their conduct. They were even given the Sabbath. That is a special thing, because the Sabbath was a unique sign between God and his people. It was unique. It was uniquely given to them. You see, the Sabbath was a special provision to signify the uniqueness of the relationship of the Lord with his people. It was not given to any other Gentile nation. It was given to them. And therefore, how blessed we are to have the Lord's Day, and how we should treasure it, because it is a sign of how God has dealt graciously with us. And then in verse 16 to 18, we see all of God's goodness in these ways. But then we see, don't we, the people's response. They hardened their necks. They hearkened not. They refused to obey. They would not submit to his authority. They would not listen to his word. And as becomes clear, they even seek to appoint their own leader. They even turn to idols. And it was only as Moses interceded that God pardoned the people through his great goodness and grace. I think it's remarkable when you see these things, that these people could turn their backs on God after all that he had done for them. And when we think of all that he has done for us, how can we turn our backs on him? Well, I think it's clear that they truly did not love him. Their following, their obedience was focused on the external. They were not those who gave heart obedience. Their faith was not a living faith. They desired all the benefits from the great giver, but they did not want the Lord himself. Now, think on that for a moment. Can that be said of you? Do you want the benefits that only God can give, but you don't want a relationship with the great God of heaven through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you turn your back on him despite his great and good provision in sending his Son to die on a cross that sinners could be right with God? Is that said of you this morning? Are you hardening your neck? Are you hearkening not? Are you listening not to what the Lord has to say to you? Are you refusing to obey his command to repent and come in faith? Because if so, then you are like the Israelites in this passage. Secondly, and more briefly, not only was Israel freed and formed, as we saw the goodness of God in that, but also Israel was led. And again, that showed God's great goodness. In verses 19 to 22, Israel was in the wilderness through their lack of faith and disobedience. For 40 years they would wander. And yet as the old generation died, they were replaced by a new generation. But God in his goodness and faithfulness never forsook his people. And in miraculous ways, he led them by cloud and fire. He graciously instructed them in the word of God. He provided for their practical needs. And increasingly, he gave them victory over dangerous enemies. A vital lesson is here to be learnt, that this great God is a God who keeps his promises. He is faithful. Not only that, but this God is a God whose purposes are never thwarted. He is sovereign. And if we are those who obey him, then we will share in the blessing that he gives. But if we are those who disobey him, we will miss out on such gracious blessing. What is never in doubt is this, that God's purposes will be completed, they will be fulfilled, and glory will go to his name, as is deserved and is due to him. And you see, the Jews fell into a very dangerous trap here because they became short-sighted. You see, when they're in the wilderness, they became focused on their present circumstances. And we need to be careful that if we are the Lord's people, that we do not do the same, because it's easy to do. You see, they forgot the promises that God had given them. They forgot the wonderful promises that he had in line for them. They forgot the promises that he had already been faithful to and fulfilled. They forgot and stepped aside for a moment, and they did not focus on all that the Lord had done. Whereas what we need to do is we need to dwell and we need to contemplate the wonderful promises of God and his unfailing purposes. And you know, some of them even say, I want to return to Egypt. I want to return to bondage. How sad to see such desires amongst the people. I find it incredibly sad to see that, as one commentator describes, Israel was a people who lived beneath their privileges and failed to accept fully God's will for their lives. Do you know, God is a good God because he leads his people. And if we trust him and we follow him and we keep that long perspective of the glory to come, then it's a remarkable life to live, because of his goodness, and we can be consumed in the wonder of who he is. Yet if you try to lead your own life, then you'll fall into all sorts of great difficulties and hardships. There'll be no comfort. And you know, you will miss out on all that the Lord has in store for his people. But then thirdly and finally, see this, that the Lord was good not only because he formed and freed Israel by his grace, not only because he led them through his goodness, but notice in verses 23 to 30, and a brief overview of the verses here, God is a good God because he chastened them. Isn't that interesting? When you look back into Genesis at the promises that God made to Israel, we see time and again that God is faithful. He's faultlessly faithful. God had promised to multiply his people. Did he keep that promise? Yes, he did. God had promised to grant them a land of goodness. Did he keep that promise? Yes, he did. Under Joshua, they had secured Canaan and reaped the benefits of that fruitful land. Ultimately, God had granted them this privilege and allowed them to possess cities, houses, land, and had given them great wealth. The scripture tells us, doesn't it? Notice this, please. The scripture tells us that the land was a fat land. That means fertile. Not only that, but Israel became a fat people. They were nourished and they were satisfied. Yet it was this material contentment that made them forget the Lord. And this was clear. Take, for example, there are many times in Deuteronomy, if you were opportunity to have a look at Deuteronomy 32:15. You will see that there is one who has become fat, who turns away from the Lord because of his contentment, as it were. The warnings that Moses made were unheeded. Israel did delight in the goodness of the Lord. It does say that. But they did not delight themselves in the Lord who gave the goodness. Do you see? There is a subtle difference. And the prodigal son comes to mind. He desired the father's wealth, but he did not desire the father's will. See, a key lesson is here for us. A church can become fat. And when I say that, I mean a church can become nourished and so satisfied that it rejoices in its own riches rather than ever looking to the Lord. It rejoices in its own status, its own achievements, rather than looking to the God who provides for them. A church that loses that appreciation of God will very quickly become poor in the eyes of God. We need to be careful. And as the Lord's people in this place, we need to heed this lesson, that we need to remain focused on the Lord through it all. He may in his purposes grant great blessing. We pray that he may see fit in his sovereignty to do so. He may increase our fatness, as it were. Or it may be that in his sovereign purposes, he chooses to reduce the visible evidences of that fatness. But it is all in his will. And what we must never do is lose our dependence on him, that focus on his glory. For even though we might appear materially and physically fat, we want to be rich in his eyes, spiritually rich. And as he is faultlessly faithful to his people, so may it be that we are faithful to him. Then finally, as we close, as the nation of Israel settles into the land under the leadership of Joshua, they enjoy a measure of peace. It's spoken of as rest. Yet these godly leaders die, and the new generation comes up and departs from the ways of the Lord. God disciplines them. They cried unto him, and in his goodness God gave them deliverers once again. However, the people would continue to walk and do what was right in their own eyes. Judges is a book that explains this. And it explains the sad story of how God has to chasten and discipline his people in their own land as pagan neighbours are allowed to come in and to reign over them. In the midst of the darkness and the unfaithfulness of Israel, God's faithfulness stands apart. Israel's obedience saw God's faithfulness in blessing them. But Israel's disobedience saw God's faithfulness in chastening them. You see, that is why God is such a good God towards his people. He does not cast them off. But as a father loves his children, he will chasten them to bring them back. Do you know, and that is a lovely thing. The goodness of God is such that he is willing to give his people countless blessings and privileges, but he will not allow or give the privilege of sinning and having their own way. As one commentator describes, God's purposes are more important than our pleasures, and he will accomplish his purposes even if he has to discipline us to do it. The sins of Israel become so bad and abhorrent in the sight of God that he then chastened them. But this time, it would be in a land that was not their own. He used the Assyrians to destroy the northern kingdom, the Babylonians to destroy the southern kingdom, as well as to destroy the temple and to sack Jerusalem. The 70 years of captivity taught the people never to take the blessings of God for granted. Do you know? They never again turned to pagan idolatry. Yes, they went off in difficulties in other ways, but they never turned to pagan idolatry again. God's chastening is a great evidence of his goodness and his love, as much as his bountiful supply of all our needs. In Hebrews 12, I can't read all of the passage to you, but there's that verse that stands out. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Such is his goodness and his care. For the believer, how grateful we should be that the Lord loves us too much to allow us to do as we wish without chastening us and bringing us back. As one preacher stated, the Father is never as close to us as when he is chastening us. There is much truth in that statement. In Psalm 119, verse 67, it says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. So as we see this continuing work of God amongst the people here, they become acutely aware of the faithfulness and the goodness of God, even in their sin. God is good. His actions are blameless. And this should cause further worship from our hearts. But also, it should convict us when we realize how poorly we have lived in the light of such grace, just as it convicted these people when they realized that. So in summary, Israel was formed and freed. And I think the illustrations of the workings of God's goodness in his gracious dealings with Abraham are so wonderful. All believers can associate with it in the sense of God's grace breaking into their lives and wonderfully redeeming them and saving them. Abraham was a sinner in the midst of a godless society. Then God intervened in his life. And he gave him wonderful promises. Abraham was given faith to follow the Lord. Grace was formed in his life. And as Israel was freed from the bondage and oppression of sin, we see another example of the effect of God's grace. For the believer, salvation and faith have been granted to him by God's goodness and his grace. Our sinful state is accounted for through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ in his death on the cross. Those who are unable to respond by faith are given remarkable hope. They are given promises and privilege beyond all that they could imagine. Such is the goodness of God. But the question is this. Have you experienced this? Have you come to the Lord and pleaded your sinful state? You need to this morning repent. Turn to him, and grace will abound in your life. You will be freed from the bondage of sin, and you will be given everlasting promises that God, in his goodness, is faithful to keep. Israel was led. For the believer, God will lead us, and we must follow him. The Spirit of God at work in our lives never pushes. Rather, he draws us, working in us, to follow after the Father's will. We must never resist his leading. Like the Israelites found, we must never be unthankful for his great provision, and we must always focus on the promises of God. He is sovereign. He keeps his promises and will lead his people home, such is his goodness and his faithfulness. And then Israel was chastened. It is true for the believer that if we stray from the Lord's will for us, that in his love he will chasten us as his children. It might be as a church, if we stray, that he will chasten us. And we have to be prepared. Such is his goodness that he will never allow his children to stray from under his hand. And sometimes he will need to discipline us. His loving correction can sometimes be hard to bear, but is for our good as we are brought back into his loving arms and made all the more thankful for his care. This God is a great God, but also he is a good God. He is a God of goodness and faithfulness. He is wonderful. He is marvelous. And we need to rejoice in his goodness to us. But more importantly, let us rejoice in the God who is the author of that goodness. When there is a true awakening, a true movement of God, there is a greater sense of the goodness and faithfulness of God. And it's overwhelming in its vastness. Dwell on him. Rest in him. For he is good. Amen.